Welcome to today's edition of Feet to the Fire, where we're always challenging the status quo. For more cutting-edge commentary, go to feettothefire.org. That is feet, the number two, thefire.org. And now your host.
Ladies and gentlemen, for the first time ever, Feet to the Fire welcomes its very first guest host. That's right, the only one able to pass through all of the rigorous screening and fill the Feet to the Fire chair is none other than the brother of your beloved host. And now, we are excited to give to you today's host, Sal Fassa.
This morning, thank you so much for your church. Thank you for mercy. Thank you, Lord, that we are not receiving what we deserve day in and day out. With every breath, Lord, we earn just more of your wrath, more of your judgment. And beyond receiving mercy, Lord, you give us grace. You give us great gifts. And it's one thing to break the criminal out of jail, provide a substitute. It's another thing to adorn the criminal with riches. And this is what we experience every day as Christians. And pray for the message today, that it just is clear. There's no questions in anybody's mind, and it's just a good conversation, and we hear from your word. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, guys, this being a Sunday school, if you do have any questions, just like raise your hand at any point, I suppose, or maybe at the end.
May I be excused?
Yes.
Running
in
here and
got our stuff. No problem.
Sorry.
All right, ladies and gentlemen, so today's topic is general service. That's what I was slated to teach on. And what it is to serve the body, what it is to work for Christ, what it is to get involved in church. And I don't know if you've ever explored the idea in Scripture, but it's a very exciting one. And frequently in many congregations, you'll get a message that's kind of like, are you not doing anything in church? Christ died for you, and he served you, so you should serve other people. And if you're not doing anything right now for the church, here's a list of things that you could do. Do, do, do. And you get a list of things that may or may not require too much effort. Is there a way to turn it down at all? It's distracting me. I'm sorry. So it requires possibly a little bit, like, maybe not as much effort, but it does get church service on your calendar, so you're kind of accustomed to it. And it's not very ambitious, so it's not to not scare anyone or intimidate anyone, but at least it gets you doing something. And possibly the strategy behind this kind of method is that you get them in the door, then you can slowly turn up the heat and help them serve a little bit more, give them a little bit more responsibility. They might give more time, they might give a little bit more effort, they might give a little bit more passion, until you have that guy that now they're full-blown, zealous service people for the ministry, service for church. And maybe there's a time and place for that kind of message. I'm not saying that that's not a way to do it. I'm not a full-time pastor. I don't know what all the answers are. But as I read the scriptures, the Bible conveys a much more robust philosophy of ministry, why to serve, than take it easy and let's see how it feels at first. Just don't read that as much. So I don't think we can really find the tone in the word that goes to great lengths in order to protect its readers from feeling the weight of Christian service. In my estimation, the word seems to offer a passionate appeal to serve. And the service described is often, if not always, completely self-emptying. And apart from the teaching of Scripture, even the narratives, the stories that you read in Scripture, I think you look at Christ's service, Paul's service, John the Baptist's service, and all the disciples' service, and there's a lot of literal blood, literal sweat, literal tears in the low times, and euphoric, death-defying joy in the triumphal times. It doesn't sound like dipping your toe in the water. The sentiment of, like, don't put too much on your plate isn't really really apparent in the scriptures to me. And I'm saying that the Bible, I'm basically asking, does the, you know, because I sit there and I felt like this in college a lot, like, oh man, I have to, like, because you are approached with, I started going here when I was like 20 or something, 21, And the word is so exciting, and you start feeling like a burden of guilt that maybe I should just go, you know, die for this somewhere. And I don't think that the Bible is asking us to do that. What I'm saying is, it's just not taught with overwhelming fear or caution in scaring the reader. It doesn't put the cookies on the bottom shelf so everyone can access it really easily. It presents a gospel message of profound worth, which through history was initiated by, spread by, and protected by the blood of saints and the blood of God. That's general service at church. That message should create a willingness inside each one of us to give as much as what is asked. I think that's where we got to end up. In other words, God may not be asking for our blood at the moment, but the message of the Bible is that it primes us to give it. Do you understand what I'm saying? God isn't asking for our blood at the moment, but the message of the Bible primes us to offer it. I'm just going to relieve a little bit of the stress right now and walk forward and walk backwards and make this a little bit calmer. I know it sounds intense and stuff, but to me, this is what service is, and this is exciting. And I don't like coming to church and hearing things that are a bit rice cake-ish and oatmeal and beige. I like the fire and fury of the scriptures because that's what it is. That's what it is. So I know you walk in the first 5 minutes, you're like, oh my goodness, this is general church service? Yes. But that's cool. Then go somewhere else. I don't mean go somewhere else. I mean, like, you know, join, like, a knitting club or something like that. Like, do something that it doesn't have this profound weight behind it. I mean, that's what it is. That's what it is. And you can knit for the Lord. I'm not saying you can't. I'm just saying you might be knitting one day and you might be a martyr the next. It's just because that's what the Bible calls us to be. Okay, so today we're going to be looking at Ephesians 4. I'm not giving context. I'm just jumping in. So here we go. Verse 7 of chapter 4 is going to be our anchor verse. It's the main point. And then we're going to consider that verse with verses 8 through 16 to kind of like, we're going to take 7 and weave it through 8 through 16. So chapter 4, verse 7 says, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." This is the beginning of service. This is the beginning of all church ministry. What I'm saying is that the story of you serving here, you serving at church, starts, continues, and ends with you receiving an undeserved gift. And I'm not talking about salvation. Service in the church, service to God, service to others, starts with grace. Grace meaning something beautiful, given to you in abundance, which we have proven ourselves utterly undeserving of. That is synonymous with the source of ministry, the substance of ministry, and the purpose of ministry. From beginning to end, we do not deserve to be empowered to serve. We do not deserve the opportunity to serve. We do not deserve the fruit of service, and yet we get to enjoy all of those things. You get to enjoy service. I'm not begging you to come to church to serve. You want to, if you're a Christian. You want to. Service is a gift. Again, back to the we'd love to have you serve, but we don't want to overwhelm you idea. It's a funny way to perceive service because the power, opportunity, and success of ministry is actually a gift to us. We get from giving. And I think church is really weird when you don't have it. Church is worse when we don't receive this gift. And there are plenty of churches where you cannot necessarily participate in this gift, and they exist. When we don't serve, we're going to have less joy, less satisfaction, feel less purpose in our lives, less connected to the people in the congregation, we'll have less affection for God, we'll learn less, we'll grow less, our spiritual skills will become dull. And why do you think the church in America very much looks like that everywhere? This kind of like, again, beige rice cake kind of, like, what is it doing besides getting together and listening to something every week? Like, where are the soldiers? You know what I mean? A thriving church is going to act on the gift of service. I think the church becomes a very strange place when you don't serve, like I said earlier. Doesn't the scripture teach us that it's more blessed to give than to receive? That service is a gift means that it is intended to make us happy, like a gift. I know I just said a gift is like a gift, but I'm saying it's a gift. It's when someone gives you a gift, The intention is for your blessing. How strange would it be to give someone a gift of extreme value and second-guess giving it to them because it might be too much? So the main point that service, ministry, working for God is a gracious gift. That's the main point. Paul is going on. That's not even point one, but that's like the prep. That's the verse 7, and then we're going to look at three things about that. Paul is going to go on and tell us the source of the grace, the substance of the grace, and the purpose of the grace. And I know you're like, S, why the P? I couldn't think of an S word. And I tried to change all the S words to P words, but I couldn't do that either. So it's the source, the substance, and the purpose. So first up, where's it come from? Right here it says that Christ apportioned it in verse 7. Going on to verse 8, check it out. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Paul is quoting a verse right here, and it's from Psalm 68. It's Psalm 68:18. And Psalm 68:18 says, when you ascended on high, you led captives in your train, you received gifts from men and even the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there. This whole psalm, Psalm 68, is a victory psalm. It's a conquering hymn. It's passage that exalts God as a victorious warrior who led his people out of Egypt, subduing kings and enemies, caring for his people, parading his chariots and his strength, taking lands, receiving tribute from the conquered. So in the New Testament context, that's where Paul is bringing it. He's grabbing that, taking that, and bringing it to the New Testament. He says, this is the psalm that Paul quotes, and he basically says, the psalm talks about God ascending to the heavens after saving his people and crushing their captors. Listen, Paul says, that was true for God crushing Pharaoh, crushing Egypt, crushing the power of the slavery. And that's true for Christ crushing Satan, crushing the world, crushing hell, crushing the power of sin. And just as God came down as a column of fire to free his people back then and then ascended, what do you think it means now in the light of Christ that God should have descended? It's clearly obvious to us with New Testament eyes, right? What does it mean that God descended in the New Testament? Emmanuel, right? Say it. What does it mean? Jesus Christ, God with us. That is like the most descended God has done for mankind, to come in flesh. If it says that he ascended, that assumes that God came down. And who is it that came down but Jesus Christ? He's taking the Old Testament passage and elaborating it with New Testament eyes. He says, just as the Old Testament God was the hero who received gifts from his enemies and richly poured out those spoils on his people, Jesus has personally apportioned for each one of us riches. And from his conquest of death and judgment, he takes those riches and gives them to us freely. So step one, who is the source of this grace? Jesus Christ. Now, I wrote my notes to address this really, but I'm just going to address it because I like the little academe of some of this stuff. So when I was reading through this stuff, if you read this one part and then you go back to Psalm 68 and you're wigged out because one of them says that he distributes gifts, and in Psalm 68 it says that he receives gifts from men, that kind of like wigged me out at first, like why is it like this? Now there's places in scripture that are hard, that are like difficult or weird. To me, this kind of was glossed over fairly easily. And that is two reasons. Sometimes quotes in the New Testament, they're taken from different sources, you know, and there are sources from like Hebrew oral tradition of this oral, of the scriptures in the Hebrew Old Testament. And there are written accounts of it saying that God distributed, okay? So there's that. But there's also this idea that when a king is receiving spoils from his conquered, he's also giving it to his people. It's not a matter of him keeping it. He takes everything from, it's kind of like when they left Egypt, right? They took everything from Egypt, and whose was it? It was the people's. They offered something to God, they kept something, like it was a blessing to the nation. So I just wouldn't, the only reason I'm saying that is because I know you might not be like that. You might be very even keeled. I sweat it. When I see something like that, I'm like, wait, received? Wait, gave? Which one is it? And so the idea of a king conquering, and if Paul is giving like a mini sermon right here, seeing it with the New Testament eyes, he goes, yeah, God took it and God gave it back then, just like he takes it and gives it right now through Christ. Is that clear? Cool. All right, so, and guys, the treasure that he dispenses is, and this is what I said before, this grace that he gives is not just the absence of death. Picture Christ on top of a giant white steed at the head of a military procession. He's commanding that his people, the slaves, who are now free, should be given gifts, and each one has a personalized gift of immeasurable value. He's like distributing this among his people. This is beyond just simply being made free. And I think we take salvation and we shrink it down to, I'm not going to hell. That engenders great thankfulness, of course, because eternal hell to be saved from is something to be thankful for. But the gifts of salvation are more than withholding judgment. They're lavish riches given. We can tend to associate God's blessings more with mercy than grace. Preeminently, Adam had the garden first. God gave before he withheld. He gave to Adam the garden. He gave to Abraham new home. He gave to the Israelites a promised land. I know I bring it up often, and I guess pastors have certain like passages they always go to. I'm doing it again. Ezekiel 16. I just love it. So right here in Ezekiel 16, it talks about God and his relationship to Israel. Check this out. It's just such a great description. It says, I passed by and I saw you kicking about in your blood. As you lay there in your blood, I said to you, and this is the people of Israel. It's disgusting. It's disgusting. Live. I made you grow like a plant in the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew and you were naked and bare. Later I passed by and when I looked and I saw you, you were old enough for love and I spread, so God marries Israel. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. Man, that's marriage. That is so good. We got to talk about that some other day. I bathed you with water and washed blood from you and put ointments on you. So what do? He cleaned her up, right? Am I right? He cleaned her up. She was filthy, cleaned her up. But then it says, I clothed you with embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put, every time, it's so emotional. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring in your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. You were adorned with gold and silver and your clothes. This is a filthy, filthy thing, Israel. These are filthy people. We as sinners, we're filthy. And I'm stopping mid-sentence because he adorns us with such beauty and gorgeous things. Like, it's not just I save you from your blood, I wash you up, I leave you on the side of the road. It's after that I marry you, and I, the God King, will serve you somehow. How does that make sense? With all precious jewels and every adornment that the cosmos can offer. It doesn't make sense. That is a lavish love. So what is the generosity that God is throwing from that Christ is just throwing to his people? According to the various scriptures that we have in the Bible, holiness in the sight of God is given. We have the love of God. We have access to understand his will. We have the power of the Holy Spirit to resist sin. We have the power to test what is good. We have wise discernment. We've been granted the ability to withstand literally any burden that afflicts man, including death itself. We have the ability to create peace. We have awaiting for us a perfect dwelling in heaven. We have guaranteed to live with God closer than Adam did in the garden. We have the power to offer life to dying men and women. And there's more and more and more. And Jesus died and satisfied God's wrath, sure, but now he freely gives us all good things. God cleanses, then he adorns. He frees, then he gives riches. He relents in wrath, but then he generously gives blessings. So that's the source of grace, Christ. What is the substance of it? Like, what is it in this passage? It says in Ephesians 4:11, it says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service. So what is the substance of grace that is being distributed by Christ? The answer could be two things according to this. Option one is, are you guys hearing everything I'm saying? I'm sorry, sometimes I just hear the monotony of my own voice going, like, do they hear any of this? Okay, so, because the scripture just said he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service. So this is what the grace is, what I just said. So that could be two things. The first choice is Christ's gift is the apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers. They were gifted to the church. Because originally in the Greek, the some to be gave some to be apostles, some to be pastors, some to be is not in there. And a lot of respected people treat it that way. So Johnny Mack treats it that way. Matthew Henry treats it that way. I called Serge Fassa to check the OG, the original Greek, not original gangster, to check the original Greek, and yes, it is not in there. So many times we could associate the gift with actually those offices. Option two would be the gift of leadership abilities, the actual ability to do those things. So the second choice is Christ's gift is the skill of apostleship, prophecy, evangelizing, shepherding, and teaching. These were given to some men to equip believers for ministry work. And so is the gift the offices or the ability to perform in those offices? That's a great question that'll sidetrack us for no apparent reason because it doesn't matter. My choice is both simultaneously are true. God did bless, it doesn't really matter. God did bless his people through Christ by calling men to lead, from Moses to Randy. God is also the one who empowers men through Christ to be gifted in the areas of leadership, from Moses to Randy. This isn't the important distinction. The important thing to recognize is that both options allude to the actual thing, which is grace, which is the perfect model for employing all believers to actually do ministry. That's what the grace is. This is the grace that is being distributed by Christ. He establishes a model, and he empowers that model. He gives ministries, and he gives the abilities. Do you see it? Check it out. Apostles and prophets, these are exclusive offices. We don't have those. Paul in Ephesians 2 calls them the foundation of God's household. Evangelists, those who disseminate the gospel over wide territories. And pastors and teachers, those who invest in a locality to watch over daily lives of people. So this whole system is set up for who? The saints. That's the fourth person. That's us. This system is, watch, apostles and prophets are foundation. Evangelists are dispersion. So establish the truth, spread the truth. Pastors and teachers, cultivation, personally shepherding in the walking of truth. And then us as saints, the action. We serve in the truth. Foundation, dispersion, cultivation, and action. It's a nice little setup right there, nice little pyramid. So who are we? Who are we, these saints that are being prepared for good works? We are diversely skilled individuals that have our own apportioned grace from Christ, and Christ's gift to each one of us is a particular and personalized designed gift of grace that includes skill sets, interests, understandings, aptitudes, heart inclinations, sensitivities, character traits, that are all designed specifically to be exercised for the kingdom of Christ. We're not like, what are you doing this weekend? We hope we're not crowding your schedule. You are the recipient of great and lavish gifts that are meant to be used for the one who died to save you and married you in Ezekiel. We all bring to, we all have different gifts, according to Romans, according to the grace given to us. From administration, to teaching, to helping, leadership, governance, mercy, generosity, encouragement. And I don't believe that the Bible does this exhaustive list and that you could go and do this like personality test and it matches you with all these things to find out what you got to do in church. I think it's a little more apparent than that. The Bible lists all of these qualities, which may not be exhaustive, and he gives us not just one of them, but many of them. We all bring to the table a unique blend of many diverse gifts graciously given to us by Jesus to exercise on his behalf. So if that's our understanding of the saints, this model is truly the Lord's revealed plan for the church, how does it look practically? Well, none of us are apostles or prophets, or really even evangelists unless we're missionaries. So that leaves pastors, teachers, and saints. The pastor teachers, here we go with them really quick. They're in the business of faithfully teaching the word, making sure that the congregation loves and appreciates and lives by God's word and truth. But also, they're particularly interested, according to this passage, in putting saints to work for the kingdom. The text specifically says that this employment model equips believers for ministry. And I think there's a responsibility for leaders, twofold, if you can think of it this way. One is to match opportunities to people. So leaders got to create opportunities that match the ability and skill sets that God has put before them in specific congregations. You look at your congregation, you go, that guy's great at X. She's really good at X. And you create opportunities by which they can, you know, many of us don't have like a gajillion dollars and a building. And, you know, it's hard to do ministry, but a person who is skilled in a certain way, all they might need is some funding, some support, some people behind them. And I think that's what we got to do as leaders is look abroad and go, you know what? That would be a fire that no one could put out if we could just fund it, support it, pray for it. Do you understand what I mean? And so you create opportunities based on the gifts that you see. And then the second one might be matching people to opportunities instead of opportunities to people. Train people to serve in ministries that are obvious gospel needs that are in the context of your congregation and church and area. In other words, there might be a demand, like this big open door for people to walk through, and it might be related to sports or something. I don't know what it is. And maybe you don't have them, but the opportunity is so big, so you train your people to get in there and make effectual momentum for Christ. Do you understand? So that's, I feel like, what the pastor's role is. And then the saints, what are we supposed to do? The saints ought to be learning from the pastors and teachers and considering their talents and interests and asking the Lord to give them opportunities to satisfy those passions for Jesus. And how would you know what to do if you're asking these questions? Maybe this is not a, like, you know, they make these books, 5 ways in your marriage, 7 ways of this, 18 ways of that. Like, I'm not saying that these are the only 3 ways, but consider your desire, ability, and opportunity. I'll give my small little testimony. I worked with a youth group for like 14 years, and I loved it, just loved it. Because, and there was the desire, opportunity, and ability. And what do you say, desire? Well, the desire, I remember growing up in the church, and there's a lot of people that are saved older, but then there's a few of us in the room right now, maybe half of us, that grew up in the church, and we're dissatisfied. And I remember learning from Pastor Randy in my early 20s and being like, wow, all these words like theology and doctrine and all these things that people had kept at arm's length because it's stuffy and divisive, that turns out to be the lifeblood of my faith. And that was actually the motivating factor in doing stuff. Hey, I want to tell teenagers that because, bro, they're always served to this silly skateboard punk rock sounding fine. I don't care if you drive a skateboard, but if that's the point of going to youth group, then you just lost the whole message because the world does better skateboard than the church does. So silly. Let's talk to kids like they're adults. Let's stop teaching 13-year-olds like they're 4 and treat them like they're 28 because they can. Because last time you talked to your kid, you probably like, wait, I remember my kids were this little and they do stuff. You're like, you know more than you show me that you know. You're smarter than you. And I think teens are that way. Teens can stomach it, but we placate them with these stupid popular garbage, like trendy junk. Like they want, and see how I'm aggressive? I'm the mean guy. They thrive on that. Because when I'm in that room and I'm like, yeah, you got to look the world straight in the face and all its popularity and all its Insta tweets, and you got to look at it and say, I don't need it, I don't want it, and I've been made for something else. They like that because it's true. You know what I mean? So I'm not teaching my lesson anymore. I'm just saying, do you see what I'm saying? Like the desire, though? Like find a ministry where you're like, my goodness, the Lord is so good, and I want to serve him in that regard. You know, and why did I teach? And you go, well, I don't know, because I'm a teacher. Duh, I went to school for teaching. So, like, I can, not like that means you can teach, unfortunately. But, like, I have the ability. And then was there an opportunity? There was no youth guy. So, yeah, there's an opportunity. There you go. Opportunity, ability, and desire. Find yourself some opportunity, ability, and desire. Yes? Come on, that's cool. Whatever. Okay, here we go. So this is a healthy church. Pastors that equip and saints that engage. With so many and such diverse gifts of grace distributed among just this church alone, what a profound work that can be done in the name of Christ. So we have everybody working. The source of the gift is Christ. The substance of the gift is the offices of ministry, the opportunities, and the abilities to serve. What is the purpose of this gift? And this one's awesome. This one's awesome. Okay, so let's keep reading. Ephesians 4, 12 through 16 says, at the end of 12, it says, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we, here we go, all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Let's describe that. We're not going to be any longer infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. More description. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So verse 13 reveals the ultimate goal of this gift that Christ is distributing from his victory over sin and death. Unified maturity in Christ. That's the point of ministry. That's the point of your gift. And then we have a description of that maturity in verses 14 through 16. A strong defense, which is what? Unmoved by the world's influence. And a strong offense, loving one another. So what is the true end goal? The Bible here describes the end goal of biblical ministry, which is unified maturity in Christ. Christ is the giver. He gives us offices of ministry, opportunities, and abilities, and through those very gifts, brings about holiness in his people. This is the desire of God communicated throughout the scripture for all believers, that we become mature, wise, obedient, Christ-like, full of his joy. Scriptural examples. Colossians says, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends his greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you. For what? That you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. Hebrews, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to what? Maturity. Ephesians, I pray that out of the glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in the inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may what? Have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep the love of Christ is, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. And here it is in Ephesians. It gives us the way we achieve. It tells us how we're going to get there. So those are all the scriptures that say, like, this is what we want. This is what we want. This is what we want. Well, how? How do we get there? It says that there's this pyramid that's set up between the foundation and then the dispersion and then the cultivation and the action of the church. And what's it do? That's the thing that rears holiness and maturity and fullness in his people. So misconception, ready? It is not one man. It is clear from the passage that the cleansing of a people is the coordination of a body of people and not the responsibility of one guy. So that means, wait, so you're saying that there's a church with a really hot pastor and the church isn't doing much. Yeah, the church isn't really growing. It's not. It may add 50,000 people to it. It isn't growing. Because the growth of a church is the active body of a church that sets the goal of holiness in the church upon each other. Do you understand? That's a growing church. That we should see Christ being made full in each other. That's a growing church. Not like, yo, that was a great sermon. That's part of it. That's part of it, because guess what? Pastor teacher is a role. So is apostle. So is saints who are equipped to build up the church and bring about maturity, isn't it? It's funny, like, you know, it's very expensive to fix your car. Some things don't seem to matter that much, and some things are of less value. Like the steering wheel, I can't imagine costs as much as a transmission, but you try driving a car without a steering wheel. You know what I mean? You might be a steering wheel, but the car doesn't drive without you. It doesn't matter how awesome and expensive the trans is. It doesn't matter. It matters how the thing functions together, and you're a part of it. So, if that's true ministry, what is true ministry? Does it have to be called ministry? And I think the answer is not necessarily. It can be formal ministries, obviously, teaching and shepherding, evangelistic outreach, and even formal ministries that are less obvious that facilitate the operation of God's kingdom work. Do you understand? If you're playing some minuscule role in something that permits people to be cleansed and led in holiness some way, and you have like a menial task, it's still providing towards that ultimate goal. So I'm not knocking that. But it's also informal that we should encourage each other, be generous with each other, care for each other, be self-giving, comfort in terms of biblical truth, not just comforting, but biblically. These are all things, that's ministry. So ministry sometimes has a clipboard with your name on it. Sometimes it doesn't. But what it all has is the idea that we're moving towards being made holy, being made full, being made mature. Do you understand that? And that's why, you know, I can say it now, but I couldn't say it at the beginning. That's why not everything called ministry is a ministry. And I don't want to go down that road because I don't need to torch like some straw man to have like an exciting thing. I'm just simply saying that like we can, if we don't focus on what ministry truly is, create things that are busy, that are church-like, but that don't contribute towards the goal of sanctification. And then, so the double-edged badness of that is, not only are you not, like, you're wasting time, you're also not doing what you could be doing, which is to foster holiness and maturity in the body. Do you understand what I mean? So it's good for us to regroup our heads, and for those of you in ministries to go like, how am I, how is that my zenith? How is that my apex? How am I getting to that point of seeing the church be made full in Christ? So, I just thought this was interesting. I'm not one of these, like, and the clouds formed a certain shape, and I was like, whoa. But my car is filthy. And I'm cleaning out my car yesterday because I had to pick up my son and I didn't want to embarrass him. So cleaning out my car meant going to the basement of my house and grabbing a giant plastic tub and dumping everything in that tub. Everything. Papers, hangers, shoes, cats. Like, it all came out of the car. And as I'm taking, and I'm such a paper guy, like, they're like, put it on your phone. I love paper. I like gas receipts. I like writing things down. And, like, it's, like, all over the place. My wife hates it. But I go in and I pick up off the floor this. So either it's a sign that this is, wow, this is great because it was meant to be, or it's been trampled on, so it was not meant to be. It's been underfoot for months. But I had at some point tried to think of what is a great focal area or vision statement for the church, you know? And Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. Isn't that funny? Like, this, and here it is, like, how can we employ all of our resources? Opportunities ought to be as diverse as the church is. And writing down principles, it's such an integral part of being a church, is to sanctify one another, and all of it is the gracious gift of God. You understand? So cool. So that's general service. Next week, we'll talk specifics of how you can get involved. But let's thank God for what he's given us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father in heaven, for your grace, for your goodness, for just the lavish gifts, the perpetual and unending flow of benefits, blessings, and riches, which we are so far undeserving. We're so undeserving of. It's an overwhelming thought, and the temptation is like, wow, these are huge thoughts. They're very exaggerated thoughts. They're very big. I'd rather just, you know, I can't handle that. That's how I feel. I feel overwhelmed by the testimony of Scripture. But don't let that stop. Please, Lord, let it generate in me, in us, in all of us, what you would have us do. You know, let it mature us. Lord God, I pray that this is a body that is growing spiritual, that is committing to spiritual maturity in our ministries, and that we're excited to do it, and we find our purpose in it, we find joy in it. We thank you that Christ offered his life in its entirety to see us blessed. We pray that we can emulate that same life, Lord. We thank you in your name. All right, praise God. Have a good day.